You might like to be turning to or turning on Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him." So John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels ministered him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news."
Morning all. Nice to be with you. Questions. Have you ever noticed how kids' questions get more intense the older they get? So we've had a great holiday in summer this year, and we watched lots of cricket, and so a couple of our boys play cricket, and so after watching lots of cricket on the TV, they were really keen to get back into playing for their Saturday teams, and they were due to start back yesterday. But I had a look around about Wednesday. I had a look at the forecast, and I made the announcement in our house: "Look, guys, I don't think there's going to be any cricket this Saturday." "Oh, Dad, why are you saying that?" "Well, look, I looked at the weather forecast and, you know, it doesn't look good." "But how do you know?" they said. "Well, I don't know. I just think there won't be." Right. And then I had the same sort of probing on a slightly bigger matter while we were driving around towards the beach on holidays. The question came: "Wouldn't it be great to have another baby brother or sister?" Beck and I looked at each other and we said to them, "Look, we're pretty sure that that's not going to happen." They said, "But how do you know? God's the one who makes babies." And we said, "Well, yes, that is actually correct. But let's just say if that happens in our house, we would consider it miraculous." And then on an even bigger scale, again, at the beach, trying to muscle our way through the cars to find a car park, the question comes from the back of the seat: "Dad, how do you know what God is like? Can I just find this car park? How do you know?" People reckon that Australians don't think much about God, but in 2009, a Nielsen poll revealed that still 68% of Australians believed in God or some sort of higher spiritual power. And that's not that surprising, really, because for the majority of the history of the world, most people on the planet have believed in some sort of God or some sort of higher power. The atheism that we hear about these days is still quite a small minority and is relatively recent in the entire history of the world. And the way it's generally worked is that people have taken what they thought were valuable things about human beings and said, "God must be like that, but more of it." Right? So humans, we look around and humans can be very smart and very creative. And so people have thought, well, God must be like that, but kind of more of it. God must be smarter. God must know everything. So God must be omniscient. Humans can be very powerful and very strong. And so God must be like that, but bigger and better. So God must be the ultimate strongness. God must be able to do all. God must be omnipotent. All the things that are beyond our power or to cause us to wonder, they're the God things. That's how it's worked throughout the history of the world. But that sort of thinking has resulted in gods or spiritual forces that seem very hard to know or very hard to access or very hard to approach. And so over the years, different methods have been invented. So Islam has had its five pillars. Buddhism has had its eightfold path. Judaism has had its 10 commandments. The New Age movement has had its 24 crystals and a panpipe. Whatever the approach, there's been lots of effort and little certainty. What if God was not like that at all? What if God was nothing like what we expected? The same sort of thing can happen to Christians too, I think. It can start off well, but then after a while, we face the headwinds of living life in Sydney in 2013. The pressures of work, relationships that can be difficult, the hurly-burly of raising kids or being involved with grandkids' life, the disappointments that come. All of a sudden, the concept of God gets filled up with all sorts of junk from the TV and the popular culture and from the world around us. And then God becomes some sort of impersonal, powerful force is just out to thwart our lives. Or some twisted school teacher figure from our childhood who demands work and grades from us that we just can't deliver. And so we can expect God to do the miraculous all the time, just to settle our nerves and to know that he's still there and that we know something about him, or we give up expecting anything from God at all. Why bother? Or our expectations toss and turn between those two poles. But what if God wants to shake our expectations yet again for this next season of life? We begin a new series today called The Unexpected God. It's a journey through Mark's gospel, which is probably the earliest of the four gospels. And it's a journey that will take us all the way to Easter Sunday. And on that journey, time and time again, we will see Jesus overturns people's expectations. But to see how that tells us about God, we must begin at the beginning. Beginnings of books are important because they set up our expectations of the book. They help us to work out who's going to be the hero or what we're supposed to know by the time we get to the end of the book. So how does Mark begin? Well, you might like to turn it open if you don't have it open right now. It's page 990, I think, of the black Bibles in front of you. And we're looking at Mark chapter 1. And Mark begins like this, Mark 1 verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel. Now, the word gospel was a very common word in Mark's day, and it was a word that literally meant joyful news. But not just any sort of good news that you would hear, it was news of an historical event that would radically change human affairs and history forever. That's what the gospel was, joyful news. And so this morning, I want to look at that news. I want to ask three questions. What is it? Why is it good? And how is it good for us? Okay? What is the good news? Why is it good news? And how is it good for us? Well, firstly, what is the good news? It's there in the first line for us. The good news is about Jesus the Christ. Of course, we know Christ is not his surname. Christ is a title. Christ was the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And the Messiah was a great king who would come someday in the future, the anointed one of God, who would be from the line of David, and he would be the greatest of all kings because the Messiah would defeat the enemies of God's people once and for all and bring them peace and rest under God. It was a figure that the prophets, many and different prophets, pointed forward to. But the problem for God's people was more than physical enemies. You see in the Old Testament time and time again, the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, they fight physical enemies, countries coming to invade them. But the problem underlying all of those situations was not a problem out there, it was a problem within the people. The problem was rebellious hearts. The problem was sin against God. And that's still the problem as Mark opens his gospel. You see it there in verse 4. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all of the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Sin was the problem. See, but how could a great king come to defeat this enemy? How could a king come to defeat the enemy that's not out there with swords and shields, but the enemy within? How could a king truly provide rest under God, not only for Israel, not only for Judah, but for all humanity who were made in God's image? How could that be possible? Well, that's where the rest of Mark's first line comes in. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. See, the Messiah, if he was to come, could only bring rest from the great enemy of sin if he was something more than all of the human kings that had paraded over the nation of Israel and Judah in their history. He could only bring that rest if he was more than what had come before. And so that's what Mark wants to point out to us. The good news is that Jesus is more than just another human to walk the planet. The good news is that Jesus the Messiah is the Son of God. And right at the beginning, Mark wants to show us all that it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. Mark wants to show us that Jesus being the Son of God means that he is no less than three things at the same time. Okay? Firstly, he is God himself. Mark wants us to see that Jesus, the Son of God, is God himself. So as soon as Mark's introduction line is finished, he quotes from the Old Testament prophets. And these prophets in the past had pointed forward to one who would enter the stage of human history before God himself would enter, like the best man sort of would come before the groom. A messenger would come who would be like Elijah in the past. And he would come and he would prepare the way. And after this messenger came, the Lord himself would enter the stage of human history. So you see there, verse 2, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. And then you skip down to verse 6. You get this strange account of John's wardrobe. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist and he ate locusts and wild honey. You ever wondered why Mark took the ink to tell us what John was wearing and what he ate? The reason he tells us is that that's the way that Elijah was dressed and Elijah operated out in the desert. Mark wants us to see that John the Baptist is the messenger that the prophets pointed towards who would come before God himself walked the earth. And by pointing this out, what he's saying is now that John has come and he is the messenger who would come before the Lord himself walked the earth, the one who comes after him, i.e. Jesus, is the Lord himself. Walking the earth. He's God. And that's confirmed by what we see next in verse 7. And this was John's message. After me would come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John is saying, I can dunk you in the river as a sign that you want to change your heart. But this one who comes after me, he will immerse you in the very Spirit of God that will change your heart. In the Old Testament, the prophets had pointed forward to a day when the Holy Spirit would come on all of God's people, not just the kings or the prophets, but he would be given to all the people and change all of their hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh that beat for God and his ways. But only God was the one who could give the Spirit in the Old Testament. Here, John says, Jesus, who is about to follow me, he's going to give you the Spirit. You see what he's saying? He's no less than God himself walking the earth. The Son of God is nothing less than the Creator God, the covenant God of Israel, walking on the earth that he made with just his words. That's the first thing it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. But he's more than just that. He's also the obedient Son of the Heavenly Father. From time to time, you encounter things happen that are game changers. They blow apart the way that you've understood things up until that time. Maybe Valentine's Day takes on a new meaning once you discover the love of your life or rediscover the love of your life. It's on the 14th of February, gentlemen. Ladies, you can thank me afterwards. Maybe the world looks different when a child enters into your family or a grandchild. It's a game changer. It changes the world, the way you look at things, the way you understand things. Mark has a massive game changer when it comes to our understanding of God. Have a look with me, verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The Jews had always believed in one God. Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There's one God, and he's the Creator God, and he's our God. But here Mark shows that the one God includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The one God involves a Trinity. And in that revelation, we see that Jesus, who is God, is also the perfectly obedient Son of his Heavenly Father in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, the obedient Son, has come to show what a life lived under God looks like. A life that is perfectly lived in submission, in obedience to his Heavenly Father. Jesus always has his Father's favor. It's a game changer. And that's important for us to see for the final part of what Mark wants us to see, for what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. Because thirdly, he's the servant of the Lord. Now, who is that? What's that about? Well, the prophet Isaiah, several hundred years before Jesus walked the earth, he prophesied that God's people would experience judgment because of their hard hearts and the way that that was lived out and injustice amongst them. They would experience the judgment of God. But after that, a mysterious figure would enter into the scene, and he would be the one who would bring things to right. He was the servant of the Lord. And he would bring restoration, he would bring justice, he would bring restoration in the relationship between people and the planet, and people and people, but most importantly, all of creation and their creator. This servant of the Lord. He's introduced in Isaiah 42 in these words, "Here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. This figure reappears several times through Isaiah's prophecy, and he will bring things to right. Now, there's no doubt that when we see the Spirit descending on Jesus and we hear the delight of the Father for the Son, we are meant to see in that very act the commissioning of the servant of the Lord who will walk through Mark's pages and bring justice and bring healing and ultimately provide the ultimate solution for restoration between people and God. What's the good news? The good news is that Jesus the King is the Son of God. That he is God himself, that he's the obedient Son of the Father, and that he's come to fulfill the role of the servant of the Lord. That's what the good news is. But then you stop there and think, hang on, why is that good news? You see, God coming to earth is not necessarily good news. A perfect, holy, all-powerful God coming to a corrupt, sinful humanity. You see that in the Old Testament. That doesn't always go well. So why, as Jesus is this figure come to earth, why is that good news for us? For lots of reasons. Let me point out two. Firstly, it's good news because this figure, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, he comes for us. For us. My boys recently rediscovered a Rubik's Cube at their grandparents' house. I thought all of those things had been smashed or burned. I certainly contributed to the smashing and burning of a large population of Rubik's Cubes. But apparently one survived the purge there in a grandparent's house, and they brought it to me and said, "Here, Dad, you're so smart." I said, "Son, this is just the first of a long series of disappointments throughout your life." I had a go at the stupid thing, and I remembered why I hate puzzles like that. They just mess with your head. There's a puzzle, though, in our passage. Have you ever wondered why Jesus gets baptized by John the Baptizer? You think about it. John the Baptizer is calling all of the nation to come and repent of their sins and to get baptized as a sign of their repentance. But Jesus has never done anything wrong. And so he comes and gets baptized as a sinner, even though he has nothing to repent of. What's going on there? The answer is he does this because he is God come for us. He does this because he completely identifies with us. He steps into the very shoes of sinful Israel, of sinful humanity. And he's perfectly obedient to the call of John the Baptizer, even though he himself has nothing to repent of. He does this so that he can carry out the full role of the servant of the Lord. As we will see, that servant in Isaiah 53 is the one who was spotless in and of himself and yet dies as a ransom for many. What this means is, friends, he came for you. He came to identify with sinful humanity, with me and with you, to live the life knowing the sort of pressures that you face, to live the life knowing the struggles with temptation, the struggles to be obedient, the struggles with the lure of sin, the sort of pain that you've experienced. He came as one who identifies with you because he came for you. And yet, he never failed God. He never let God down. And he says, "My life will count for yours." He came for us. That's the first reason this is good news. This gospel is good news. The second reason is that he comes to offer us our deepest longing. I wonder what your deepest longing is. Is it to be recognized? Is it to be known? Does it involve a relationship? Is it to be cherished? Is it to have a relationship that you can start, or one that you're in restored, or one that you've lost to be brought back again? What is your deepest longing? The thing that will bring you the greatest joy? There's another fascinating detail in our passage. Jesus is baptized by John, and even as he's coming up out of the water, we're told that the heavens are torn open. You ever wonder what's going on with that? What we see here, the Son of God himself shows us that he is in free and open communion with his heavenly Father. Right throughout the story of the Bible, from the time that it goes sour in Eden, there's been an obstacle in relationship with God. There's had to be sacrifices made, or there's had to be a priest involved, or you had to go to the temple or the tabernacle, or you've had to have a priest, you have to go to the altar, you have to go to a particular place. There's always been an obstacle involved. But here Jesus shows there's no obstacle involved. The very heavens are torn open to show there's an unencumbered relationship between him and the Father. That's what he has. And that's what he's come to bring us into. You might think, oh, okay, so what? Like a relationship with God the Father. But if that's what you're thinking, then maybe you've heard that too many times, or you don't fully get it, or it's both, and you'd be just like me at that point. You stop and think about this, what this means. Your deepest longing, the thing you think is your greatest joy, comes from something that you've experienced in creation, a relationship with another created person, or whatever it is. It comes from something that's been created. What Jesus is saying is, you know that joy that you experience from the creation? You think about how many more times that's magnified when you experience the one who made that thing that can give you joy. You're getting joy from a little trickle of a stream, and I'll take you to the full-blown water source. All the things that we experience as good and satisfying in this life, the things that create the longings in our life, they're just like the paint off the paint palette that shines brightly for a while in the light and then fades. Jesus says, no, 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 I'll take you to the painter. What's the good news? Jesus the King is the Son of God. And why is this good news? Because this one came for us and is able to offer us our deepest longing, the greatest source of joy in communion with the Heavenly Father, the Creator of all joy. So all that remains to be asked is how? How do I get a piece of this action? How is this good news for me today? I'll never forget two conversations that I've had. The first one was one of the first times I ever tried to share the gospel with someone else. I was a teenager at high school, all head up for Jesus. And I thought, yeah, this lunchtime, it's the day. I'm going to give it a go. One of my good friends, I sat down next to him, and in my highly sophisticated teenage way, I said something like, yeah, we all need Jesus because we're all screwed up, and you know, Jesus makes the way. Something eloquent like that. I know I used the phrase screwed up because at that point when I mentioned that, his face went red and he said, screwed up? Are you saying that I'm screwed up? And I went, yep. He went, you can't say that I'm screwed up. Who are you to say that I'm screwed up? I said, no, no, I am as well, like we all are. He said, you can't say that I'm screwed up. How dare you? How dare you judge my life like that? And off he stormed, and I went, well, that went well. A few questions for my youth pastor there. The other conversation was a guy at a church where I worked sometime later, and we talked about his history, and time again he told me, you know what, God could never forgive me for what I've done. But in the end, both of those conversations, both of those comments reflect the same position. The position of, if there's a way to be right, right in God's eyes, there's a way to God, then it has to come from me. You know, the first one was outraged that his pride had been dented. How dare anyone question my choices in life, my decisions? How dare you say there's a set of standards out there by which anyone can judge my life? My life is my standards. And if I'm going to be right, it's right by my standards in my way. You can't say I'm screwed up. The second one is more subtle. The thought there is, well, look, whatever God's standards are, they're not as big as mine. And in my eyes, I haven't put in enough effort yet for my standards to be satisfied. They both end up in the same place. Rightness comes from me. But Jesus undoes all of this. Not just for those two specific situations, but for all of us, because we all wear some of this attitude at some times, and you might be wearing it even today as you feel like your pride's been dented or bashed. Jesus undoes it with the very first thing that he preached. Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus is saying the way to God is not effort, but belief. God's standards will be revealed by Jesus as miles above any of our puny attempts to define morality, to define what's right in life, to define what are authentic life choices that are valid and good. God's standards are way above all those. They're so high above us, we could never attain them. But Jesus comes as the perfectly obedient Son of the Father, the servant of the Lord who will live the perfect life, who will live God's standards always, and then offer his life for us. And that means that all that is needed to be right with God is a relationship of trust in the King, who is everything we need him to be to open the way to God. He's everything we need him to be because he's the Son of God. A trust that's expressed certainly in the faltering steps of imperfect followers like you and me. But a trust that will bring us home through this life to the source of the ultimate joy and the satisfaction of our deepest longings. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that in your mercy you did give us your Son, who is God and is the obedient Son, who will be the servant of the Lord and bring things to right. We thank you that this happens in a way that we would never have expected. Yet it happens in history, and it's anchored and it's sure and certain. And in that, it is good news for us, because he is for us and he opens the way for our deepest longings to be satisfied. Will you deepen our trust in him this day and all our days as we walk with Jesus as our King? For we ask it in his name.